wherever you may be around the world, and thank you for your company on truth2u.org. That's truth number two, letter u.org. Joining me this hour is one of the world's foremost authorities on missionaries, cults, and the Jewish community. Is the Director of Education and Counseling for Jews for Judaism in Canada. The website is jewsforjudaism.ca. That's jewsforjudaism.ca. Welcome back to the program, Rabbi Michael Skobach.
So great to be here with you, John, once again.
Wonderful to have you, my friend, as we continue to investigate the supposed 365 prophecies of Jesus in the Tanakh, one for every single day of the year. You know what? I have to admit something. I haven't been overly impressed. I mean, it's no secret. I haven't been overly impressed with this list thus far. But as I go through the ones as I studied through and researched the ones we're going to address today, I've come to the conclusion, in all sincerity, I really do believe that this list was never really meant to be studied.
Oh, for sure not, because I think that if anyone had the slightest suspicion that people would actually be reading through it, you know, they probably would not have put this together, because it's a devastatingly powerful case against what they're trying to prove.
It is. The thing is, and as we speculated at the very beginning, and as was the effect on me when I was in the church, you would often hear there are over 300 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in the Old Testament. He fulfilled in the New Testament. Over 300 of them. Here's just a handful, and they'd go through the handful. But you'd think you'd be dazzled by the numbers, and you think, there's a handful that I can kind of satisfied with. Why should I go and investigate the supposed 300? I'm satisfied with, you know, even if there's 20, that'll do. And so you never really go through. Now we're going through the list, and I'm absolutely convinced this is not a list that is supposed to be studied. It's just meant to dazzle the person at first glance.
It's a bluff, you know, a bluff that's not meant to be called. You know, when they sell strawberries, they always put the nice ones on top of the pile.
And, there it is.
You know, you don't see the ones that aren't so nice looking underneath. So, you know, they have their 15 or 20, passages that are really worth dealing with and really have some clout. And then underneath that pile of, you know, 15 or 20 really, really strong ones, they have buried 340 that they just talk about, you know, when they assume no one's going to bother looking them up. So that's what we're doing. We're calling their bluff, and we're going through them all. And I think so far we've seen that, I remember when I was growing up, they used to have these commercials on television where, you know, the husband would come home, you know, after a long day of work, and he'd, you know, be sitting down for dinner, and he'd say, oh no, meatloaf again. And, you know, that's what really we've been seeing, that we've been seeing the same type of alleged prophecy over and over again that has this formula that repeats itself, that these really, when you look at them carefully and you bite into them, they're not really prophecies. They're not really speaking about the Messiah, and there's no real connection to Jesus. That's going to be the formula that we see, I think, probably in 95% of these passages.
Now, the strawberries that are a little bit more presentable. We will be getting to those, obviously. But at the moment, we're dealing with a whole lot of strawberries that should have gone to the chooks, the chickens. do you have chooks over there in Canada?
I never heard that bird before.
There it is. I know. As soon as I said it, I thought, no, hang on a minute. So here in Australia, we've got chooks, but yeah, they're the chickens.
Oh.
So this is where, now, the first one that we kick off with today, number 47 on the list of 365 prophecies fulfilled by Jesus. Ruth, the book of Ruth, this example is no exception. Ruth 4, verses 4 to 9, talk about, of course, Boaz approaches someone who is related a little closer to Ruth and Naomi, and who has the right of the kinsman redeemer, and says, look, are you going to fulfill this? This is in the Torah. You need to do this. If not, give me your shoe, you know, and he will fulfill it. Now, that is compared with, in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 in particular. It says, in him, referring to Jesus, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. It just seems like, well, okay, so in Ruth they're talking about a kinsman redeemer. In this verse in the New Testament, it refers to Jesus as giving us redemption. Therefore, that's a prophecy fulfilled.
Yeah, I mean, the problem here really is that, you know, there's a parallel in the English words, and the sense of the word is much different in the Hebrew scriptures and in the Christian scriptures. It's interesting also that you know, I'm often amused when I see a concordance of the Jewish Bible in English, because a concordance basically goes through every single word and then lists them, you know, where you could find each word. But the problem is that in Hebrew, you can have several different translations of the same word. And so an English concordance really on some level is subject to the whim of the translator. You know, yeah. You can have a word in Hebrew that could be translated as salvation, as redemption, as, you know, a number of different words. And so your concordance really is subject to really how the words are translated into English. And so here, you know, you have this idea of the Redeemer in the book of Ruth. It's not just, by the way, in chapter 4. This theme goes all the way back, I think, to chapter 2 or even 3 for sure, but even maybe 2, where there's a concern about Ruth and Naomi who've become impoverished. And they're at the point where they're going to be selling their ancestral land. And so we know from the book of Leviticus, chapter 25, I think it's verse 25, that it's not good when people lose their ancestral land. They're supposed to try and keep it in the family. Mm. And so when people become impoverished and they have to, for some reason, sell their land, their family land, so Leviticus 25 tells us that a relative should redeem the land to help keep it in the family. Because if they don't redeem it, they have to wait until the Jubilee year, and then it does return. So this,
which is every 50 years, right?
Every 50 years.
That's a long way away.
They may not be around anymore after 50 years.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
So it's really dealing, that's the real context of the passage in Ruth. It's dealing with keeping ancestral land in the family. It's obviously not speaking about, you know, someone who comes to redeem the Jewish people from their sins. So there's just a complete disconnect between the way this idea is used in Ephesians and the way it appears in the book of Ruth, simply because you have an English word which is understood in different ways in these different scriptures. It's true that there's sort of a further echoing of this idea of redeeming the land in the idea of the Levirate marriage, meaning that normally in the Bible when someone dies without having children, so their wife is supposed to marry their brother. Here there really was no brother that's alive anymore. So it's an extension really to some relative that would then marry Ruth. But again, you know, so what's being redeemed here is two things, really. There's redemption of the land, and then possibly, you know, we see coming up later in the book, the Levirate marriage, which is also sort of a redemption of the name, really, of the dead brother who's going to be...
That the name would continue on, that's right, and the children.
Yeah. But this is obviously, you know, when you read the book of Ruth, this is not a prophecy. It's not a prophetic passage. It's not speaking about the Messiah. The context is very clear. And so really what happens in the Christian scriptures, it's a very loose way of appropriating these terms and applying it to something really which has no basis in the original passage.
And as you said, a parallel of vocabulary, it's not – I think we're going to see that – somewhat often. We'll see as we go along, and I think we have seen cases of it so far, but just because a word appears here in relation to Jesus and a word appears here in the Old Testament doesn't necessarily mean they're connected. In fact, as we've gone through so far, they certainly are not.
Well, also the important thing is that words mean very, very different things. It's interesting that, you know, one word which is central to the Christian scripture is the word salvation. It comes up in Matthew 1, verse 21, where the name of Jesus, he's called Jesus Yeshua because he will save his people from their sins. The word, the root word of Yud Shin Ayin in Hebrew does mean salvation. So the sense of the word salvation, at least in the Christian context, is to be saved from your sins. If you look up the same root in the Hebrew scriptures, it means something very, very different. The root of salvation, to be saved, in the Hebrew Bible doesn't speak about being saved from your sins. It refers to either an individual or a nation that are being rescued from political or physical danger. Mm. So there's the woman who's in the field who's being attacked with no one to save her. Or the entire book of Judges speaks about God raising up saviors to save the Jewish people from the Philistines or the Midianites. So you have often, you know, Judaism and Christianity share a lexicon. We have the same list of words, but a very different dictionary. We have different understandings of what these words mean.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, very good point. Being delivered from your enemies, salvation in the Tanakh. So number 48, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10, says on the list, shall be an anointed king to the Lord. And then we have a reference to Matthew 28:18, a reference to John 12:15. Well, in 1 Samuel 2:10, it says, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces from heaven. He will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And now Matthew 28, verse 18, it says, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. In John chapter 12:15, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. So that's an identification of king. Thoughts?
Well, it's interesting. You know, we've discussed in the past, you know, we've up to number 48 already. We've seen that there are two that we saw in the five books of Moses. One was Genesis 49, and one was, I think, Numbers 24, which actually can be understood as prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. This might be also one of them. I mean, that this is one of those rare instances where the list actually might be identifying a real messianic prophecy. This is the prayer of Hannah, who was the mother of Samuel. And when it speaks here about this anointed king, it really may be referring to the ultimate anointed king of God, which is the Messiah. Some commentaries say that it's referring really to either David or Solomon, who are also anointed kings. But I'm willing to accept the idea that this passage in Samuel is a reference to the ultimate anointed king who will be the Messiah. The problem is that it speaks about this king in ways that don't apply to Jesus. It speaks about this king as, you know, vanquishing the enemies, ruling with great power. You know, these are things that Jesus didn't accomplish. There's no connection to Jesus here. So what's interesting is that we see there'll be a pattern that whenever we find a real messianic prophecy on this list of 365, we're going to see that the Christian position is always going to have to relegate those prophecies to the second coming of Jesus, because the real messianic prophecies Jesus never fulfilled. They simply assert that when he comes at some point in the future, he will accomplish those things. So the problem for us is that, you know, again, why believe that Jesus was the Messiah? Meaning that if the basic formula that we have here is that here's a messianic prophecy, Jesus did not fulfill it, Christians say, well, when he comes back, he'll fulfill it. We would say, fine, you know, but why should we believe he was the Messiah, you know, 2,000 years ago? Meaning all of them, I would say, well, if he comes back, we'll discuss it. But you're saying,
that's right, there you go.
You're saying, if I don't believe he's the Messiah now, I'm going to burn in hell forever. And, you know, they're not saying wait until the second coming and you'll see everything is clear.
The funny thing about this, the second reference that they give in this particular example, John 12:15, is in fact quoting from a passage in the Tanakh, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And I guess here is, an example of double dipping. I'm sure we'll come up against Zechariah 9, verse 9 as the list progresses. But it's directly quoting from a verse in the Tanakh. Of course, it's referenced as well in Matthew, I think.
Yes.
But in Matthew, Jesus is riding two donkeys, if I remember correctly. There's a little bit of a circus act there, but maybe we'll talk about that later.
I'm sure we'll get to that passage in Zechariah.
We'll get to that one. Number 49.
Yeah.
I really think we can sink our teeth. This takes some explaining. Number 49 is 2 Samuel chapter 7. In fact, number 49, number 50, number 51 all refer to this same passage. And what I might do, if it's okay, Rabbi, I might read from 12 to 16. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 says, when your days are fulfilled, now if I remember correctly, this is Nathan speaking to David, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you. This is God speaking through the prophet Nathan to David, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the blows of the sons of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, who I removed from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever according to all these words, according to all this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. Clearly, this is talking about Solomon. Now, the first one, first verse of that, which was verse 12, it makes reference to David's seed, and it takes us in this list to Matthew chapter 1, which says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It's not just the son of David. Clearly, according to these verses, this passage in 2 Samuel chapter 7, it's through David and through Solomon shall the Messiah come. Is that fair to say?
Yes. It's very clear from a number of scriptures, actually. I remember from geometry we had the difference between a point and a line. And a line was defined as something that goes through two points. Mm-hmm. And so we have a messianic line, and it's called a line because it goes through David and Solomon. Meaning that mm-hmm. the Bible tells us that the line of David will be established forever, and the same promise is made to Solomon, that his family line will be preserved forever as king. So we have this promise that any future king has to be a descendant of both David and Solomon. That becomes.
And now we're talking. This is a little bit beside the point, but he has to be a direct paternal descendant from Solomon. Is it fair to say that?
Yeah, because if Solomon is the end point of that line, it's got to come through Solomon.
Mm-hmm.
And obviously, if he's from Solomon, he's going back to David as well.
Right. Okay, so from father to father to father to father, all the way down. Now we hear about Rehoboam, of course. Do we hear about any other sons of Solomon? I know I'm getting off topic, but I'm just curious. Do we hear about any other sons of Solomon?
I think the scripture mentions quite a few of them. He's a guy because that had... He had 1,000 wives.
He had 1,000 wives. Well, I think a third of them were his wives and the rest of them were concubines, but he had 1,000 in his, this was a busy guy. I mean, I don't have to go into detail, but if we do the math, he could have thousands of kids. I mean, half of those have got to be male. I guess my question is, and again, this is off topic, but does the coming Mashiach, does he have to be not only, do we expect him to be through Rehoboam, or could it be through any of these?
As far as I understand, it just simply has to go through Solomon any descendant of Solomon. You know, it's interesting that one of the claims that I hear frequently is the claim that, well, if Jesus was not the Messiah, how will we ever have one? Because it's claimed that the genealogical records that were kept in the Holy Temple in Jerusalem were destroyed in the year 70 when the temple was destroyed, and therefore there wouldn't be any access for people to know who really is a descendant of David and Solomon anymore. You know, it's a very common point that's raised by Christians, and so I'll spend 2 minutes just clarifying this. First of all, it's an urban myth, it's an urban legend. There were no such comprehensive genealogical databases kept in the Holy Temple. They weren't, you know...
It wasn't like the Church in Utah of the Mormons, right?
No, they weren't the NSA, they weren't the Mormon Church. And it's interesting that only about a third or a half of the Jews back then were living in Israel. The rest of them were really living outside the land, and, you know, their records wouldn't have been kept there anyway. But, no, there were no such... data banks of people's genealogy kept in the temple. the way people would know their genealogy is because their parents told them. I mean, it's quite as simple as that. If you go back to, you know, the first priest, for example, which would have been Aaron. So how would Aaron's children know that they were priests? Because their father would tell them. And, you know, people, if you came from a line, a family that was an important family, there was significance, you know, your father would say, you know, kid, you're from a very special line. You're a priestly descendant, and you're a priest, and you have special rights and privileges and responsibilities. So people would know because their parents told them. If someone came from the line of David and Solomon, you're part of the royal line. And so your parents would tell you, you know, kid, you come from a very special family. You're a royal descendant. So that's how people knew their genealogy. They were simply told by their family. Now, the truth is that people did keep private genealogical records, and to this day, there are many Jewish families that have what are called Sifrei Yuchsin, books of genealogy, and people today, many people, can trace themselves all the way back to King David through his son Solomon. Not just one or two, there are actually many such people. I'll tell you just something interesting. I have a neighbor that last year I was at their house for Shabbat, and they have a genealogical record tracing them all the way back, believe it or not, to Adam and Eve. Because if you can
I've met people like that.
They haven't written, by the way.
Because if you can go to Aaron,
yes,
there's no problem to go further back.
Even if you can go to King David, you know, the Bible can take you back. So there are such records. Now, the skeptic might ask, and I mean, we could still ask the same thing about the gospel records, which try to chase Jesus' genealogy. But the skeptic could say, look, you know, maybe your neighbor made it up. You know, they have some fantasy about being descendants of, you know, David. And, you know, who knows what they wrote down is accurate. So the question is, how do we really know for sure, you know, when the Messiah finally comes, that they really are descendant of King David? How do we know for sure? So one of the things the Bible speaks about, I think actually we're going to even run into this tonight possibly, is that the Bible says that before the coming of the Messiah, before that great and awesome day of the Lord, Elijah the prophet will return. There'll be a bodily, he will come back. He never died.
And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers.
So one of the explanations of what that means is, and it makes sense, is that as a prophet, he will have prophetic abilities to know the truth, not just normal human abilities. And one of the things Elijah will do with prophetic certainty is he will clarify people's family lines, genealogical lines. He will let people know if they really are.
Do you know, it's so funny that we're talking about this because I was having a conversation with my wife earlier today and I said, you know, I wonder where it says, you know, I will send Elijah. Are we talking about Elijah, or are we talking about a descendant of or a type of Elijah or something like that, in the same way that the Tanakh sometimes talks about David? Is it actually talking about the son of David as the Mashiach and so on and so forth? I said, what if Elijah is in fact some kind of a geneticist, a scientist that does study in DNA and so on and so forth? Because, and I say that a little tongue-in-cheek, but the thing is that we often see, particularly at the moment with the whole Israel-Gaza conflict, I know we're off topic, but this is great, the whole Israel and Gaza topic, we see a lot of anti-Semitism come out. And one expression of that anti-Semitism is the claim that the Ashkenazi Jews are fake Jews. They actually descend from the Khazars, and they shouldn't be in the land anyway, and so on and so forth. But the fact of the matter is, I have met, you have met, many Kohanim that have an established family tree that goes all the way back to Aaron, Ashkenazi, just for an example. And how is one to explain that? Well, then they have to say, oh, they made it up, they want to be important, they're lying. But the DNA says that's not true. They're not making it up, because when you compare what this family says and the other family that says the same thing, and you take all of these Kohanim DNA and compare them, there is very clearly a link that says, yes, they're telling the truth.
Yeah, a friend of mine actually wrote the definitive book on this topic. His name is Rabbi Kleinman, and he shows that there are specific genetic markers for Kohanim, for priests. And I don't know if in Jewish law they really have that much standing, because Jewish law does not depend upon DNA testing. We have our own criteria to determine genealogy. And so I think that when we speak about Elijah returning, since he didn't die, we're told in the prophets and the Bible that he went straight up to heaven bodily. So it speaks about him. It's interesting, the passage, we'll get to it in Malachi, I believe, uses the word, Hebrew word et, that who will return? It will be et Eliyahu HaNavi. And that's a word in Hebrew which precedes a direct object of a sentence. So it's telling you that it will be Elijah himself who will return. But whether it's Elijah or some, descendant of Elijah, whatever, it's not really important. The point is that there'll be a prophet who at that time will be able to clarify people's pedigree. And, that's how we will know whether someone really is a descendant of David.
Now, but it is defined by the Y chromosome, which is only in the male, and it's passed from male from father to son, and so on and so forth. Which is interesting when you come to the verse that you highlighted.
Yeah, and that's important here because in 2 Samuel 7, our list tells us that somehow it's predicting that the Messiah will be from David's seed. That's true. That's certainly true. It's not really here a prophecy about the Messiah per se. It's really a requirement of any descendant and any king must be from David's seed. It's not simply limited to, because as you said, 2 Samuel is in context speaking specifically about Solomon. It clarifies it by saying that he will build God's house, which is what Solomon did. So the problem, I suppose, is that we see in the Hebrew scriptures, one good example is the first chapter in the book of Numbers, that family lines go through the father's genealogy, meaning that if you have a man from tribe A who marries a woman from tribe B, the kids are A, not B's. The problem is that, at least according to the Christian scriptures, Jesus did not have an earthly father. So he really wouldn't have a genealogy tracing him back to King David. That's a sort of a standard problem that people have raised with the gospel accounts, is that they go to such great lengths in Matthew 1 and Luke 3 to trace Jesus back to David, but then they shoot themselves in the foot by insisting that Joseph was not really Jesus' father.
It's amazing, isn't it? Because it begins, as I just read, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And we're talking about paternal heritage there, and yet it goes on to create a story of divine...
Well, I would say a disconnection, meaning that it's really tracing, Matthew 1 and Luke 3 are tracing Joseph's genealogy. But then they insist that Joseph was not the father of Jesus, in which case...
Self-defeating.
Jesus, right. But, even if Joseph was the father of Jesus, which I would imagine he must have been, I would say he's the most likely candidate, that's still... In terms of what this list is trying to accomplish, the fact that you're a descendant of David doesn't mean you're the Messiah. I mean, at best, the most that the Christian apologist can really put together here is that 2 Samuel 7 is telling us the Messiah will be a descendant of David and that Jesus descended from David. So fine, but that's not a proof that he was the Messiah.
It's not. So it's interesting, and maybe we'll touch on this a little later, but of course in Matthew, at least in the genealogy, despite all of that, it does include David, but it also does include Solomon. Now, with that in mind, I'm going to go to number 50 because this is one of my favorites so far. Number 50 is referencing 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14a. 14a, that's very important.
That means it's Canadian.
14a, it says the Son of God, and then it references, it goes to Luke. And what it says in Luke is that he will be great. Well, let me read 14a first. It says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Stop. Don't read any further. Go to Luke 1:32. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Now, if you keep reading 2 Samuel 7:14, if you read the verse in its entirety and don't take out little phrases here and there, it says, I will be his father. He shall be my son. Of course, we know this is speaking of Solomon, as we just mentioned. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. Well, we can't have that relating to Jesus. We need to put a little A there at the end of 14 and say it's only the first part of this verse that is a reference to Jesus. The rest of it doesn't apply to him. Is that fair?
Yeah, I think, anyone that's studying the Bible carefully will see that this passage in 2 Samuel is obviously speaking about Solomon, and it's not referring to, anyone that's going to be living hundreds of years later. And certainly Christians would not be happy thinking about the idea that Jesus was a sinner. Actually, we're going to see other passages. This is not the only one. Other passages on this list where, it's speaking about someone who clearly is a sinner, but the Christian interpretation is forced to sort of disregard that part of the verse. So, this is, again, not a prophecy about the Messiah per se. It's speaking about a Messiah, which is Solomon. Anyone that was anointed was a Messiah. And again, there's no real connection in this passage to Jesus.
So this is nothing new. Number 51, 2 Samuel chapter 7, 16, we read that. This one says, on the list of David's house established forever. It gives the reference of Luke 3. Oh, this is great. It gives the reference of Luke 3, 31. Now, in 2 Samuel 7, 16, it says, your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. You go to Luke 3, 31, and it says, it's part of the genealogy in Luke, which is different to the one in Matthew, the son of Nathan, the son of David. That's the wrong son.
Right. I think as far as I remember, Luke goes through Nathan.
He does.
Yeah.
He's got Nathan. He's got he's got Nathan, and it's the wrong son. I mean, here we're clearly, 2 Samuel 7, we're talking about Solomon. That's undisputed. But they've referenced Luke, which doesn't go through Solomon. It goes through Nathan, again, self-defeating.
Yeah, that's a problem, I would say.
That doesn't work.
When you study 2 Samuel 7:16, the passage is speaking about a political dynasty, a political royal family who's going to rule, and it's something which doesn't apply. Jesus always made the point of saying his kingdom was not of this world. Because obviously, since Jesus did not have a political real kingdom, so the Christian narrative is forced to say that his kingdom was really a spiritual kingdom. It didn't even have anything to do with a real political dominion of rulership, of being a real king in the sense that he had power and domain and rulership. There was no political dynasty that was established with the line of Jesus. No. So, when you read 2 Samuel 7 carefully, it's describing something very, very different than what ultimately became of Christianity.
Mm, absolutely. Number 52 and number 53 are referring to the same passage. 2 Samuel, once again, this time chapter 23, verses 2 to 4. The Spirit of the Lord spoke to me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel, the Rock of Israel, spoke to me and said, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, and he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Oh, what a beautiful picture that is.
Yeah, it's very poetic.
It's very poetic. I love that. But the verses that they've given on this list to show how Jesus has fulfilled this so-called prophecy is one we've already addressed, actually. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, says, and they all drank that same spiritual drink, for they drank that of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. It's talking about some sort of spiritual rock that followed Israel around in the wilderness until they whacked it with a stick and the water came out. Really kind of a trippy passage there. And the other one that they refer to is Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root, and I am the offspring of David, the bright and morning star.
Well, it's interesting. This passage in Samuel is not speaking about the Messiah. It's speaking about different ways that God is referred to. God is called the God of Israel. and as the Rock of Israel. So it's not really it's not really here a prophecy telling us that the Messiah would be called Rock. It's simply a way that the Bible refers to God.
That's very clearly in reference to God. The Rock of Israel is absolutely in reference to God. The interesting thing also is that it goes on to say that God said, "He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." Now, this I take it that this is what the Christians are saying God is saying about Jesus. They also believe that Jesus is God, and yet he's ruling in the fear of God. So he's fearing himself in Christian theology, no?
Yeah, well, I think the way that they would have to chart this out mathematically would be 2 Samuel says that God could be referred to as the Rock of Israel. And they believe that Jesus is God, and therefore they say here that Jesus can be called the Rock. It's almost if A is B and B is C, then A is C. I think that was called the commutative or associative theory of mathematics when I was a kid. But again, you know, this is not really proving anything. This is only something that works if you accept at the outset the Christian presupposition, meaning you have to assume that Jesus wasn't just the Messiah here. You have to assume Jesus was God. So if Jesus was God and God is referred to as the Rock, then Jesus could be called the Rock as well. But this is really, you know, beside the point. We don't work like that when we're trying to determine what the truth is. We have to first work towards the truth, not, you know, as I mentioned before, once in Alice in Wonderland, they first had the verdict, then the trial.
And the trial, yeah.
Yeah, here we have to begin from the ground level, where we don't simply assume, you know, before the whole investigation that Jesus was the Messiah and Jesus was God. So the question is, what do we learn from 2 Samuel 23? All we're learning in verses 2 to 4 is that, you know, one of the terms for God is Rock of Israel. It doesn't say anything about the Messiah, and even if it did, there's no proof that Jesus did this. In number 53 on the list, so you're right, it says that this God, this Rock of Israel, says things about the one who would righteously rule, the one who rules men justly and who rules in the fear of God. So God is speaking about you know, righteous rulers, basically. He's speaking about those who rule righteously. So you could say that this is in reference to all future kings, or at least all good kings. And it compares these poetically to the morning light, which is wonderful. But again, this is not what you would call a specific prophecy about the Messiah himself. I mean, it would be something that could apply to the Messiah if we assume the Messiah would be one of these righteous kings who would rule justly, which is fine. But again, there's no proof that Jesus fulfilled this. This passage seems to be really speaking generically about anyone who happens to rule justly and in the fear of God.
Fair enough. Now, number 54 is something you've already made mention of. This is 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. The apparent, the supposed fulfillment of Jesus was the bodily ascension to heaven illustrated, it says. It was illustrated. This verse says, and then it happened, this is 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, and then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. The fulfillment of that apparently, or the New Testament reference, Luke 24:51. Now it came to pass while he blessed them, that it be Jesus, that he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. So I think we also saw this in reference to Enoch.
Yes, we did.
Very early in Genesis, saying again that this is some sort of, here's one I prepared earlier, and this is an example of what's going to happen in the future. But of course, it doesn't say that.
Well, look, this is not a prophecy. This is a narrative. It's telling us what happened to Elijah. So it's not a prophecy, and it's certainly not about the Messiah. And we saw that it happened earlier with Hanoch. I think it was the second or third on the list that we've gone through. But it's interesting that I think the Christian would like to assume that you know, some the ascension of someone into heaven, I think they would normally think is unique to Jesus. And mm-hmm. I think they often say that, you know, who else could do that but God himself? So we see that, you know, it's something that human beings have done, and it's not unique to Jesus. We have at least these two people already in Scripture that ascended bodily to heaven. But the important thing, again, you know, when people, I think, that are trying to study the Bible and really understand, you know, what does the Bible teach about the Messiah, it's important just to understand that reading 2 Kings chapter 2, it's not a prophecy. It's not speaking about anything that's going to happen in the future. It's simply a narrative about what happened to Elijah the prophet. And there's really very little substance to this claim that this is a prophecy about the Messiah that Jesus
fought. No, there's clearly no connection. But while we're there, can I jump off the topic again and ask you a question about 2 Kings chapter 2? Elijah went up in a whirlwind to heaven, and the Jewish tradition, correct me if I'm wrong, but Jewish tradition would say that that's where he went, that's where he stayed, and that he will return from there one day, in reference to the verse that you mentioned earlier as well. Now, can I ask you about 2 Chronicles? This is the only place where Elijah is mentioned in Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 21 verse 12, it says, "And a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord God," and so on and so forth. But this is after that event. Do you have anything to add to that? It gets a little confusing.
Well, you know, it's interesting that, you know, in the Scripture we have at least this idea that he doesn't die, he goes straight up to heaven. But Jewish tradition, you know, has him, you know, being very active and, you know, not really disappearing from the stage of history. It's interesting that one of the things that happens with Elijah is that he is pretty harsh in his criticism of the Jewish people. You know, he says that everyone's worshiping idols, no one really worships you, God. And he's tough. He's tough on the Jewish people. And so Jewish tradition says that almost as a punishment, he's forced to come back to every Passover Seder and to every circumcision and to be a personal witness that Jewish people are loyal to God, that we circumcise our children, we observe the Passover. So there is a tradition that when people celebrate Passover, he visits the Seder. Now, how he's able to do that, I don't know.
No, sure. But what you're suggesting is that he was beamed up and he'd be beamed down, and during one of those events, he wrote a letter, it seems.
I don't see why not, you know. And, okay. I mean, I think that in the consciousness of Judaism, you know, he's quite active. He's not just someone that we're going to, you know. I think what it's saying in Malachi is that when he appears bodily, it'll be, you know, a very clear and overt appearance, you know, and not just something which is maybe ethereal. I think that when he comes to our Passover Seders, I don't think anyone really sees him. When he comes to the circumcisions, I'm not sure anyone really is able to see him come into the room.
That'd be in the news, yeah.
No, yeah, but I think that Malachi is speaking about him actually returning in body. But yeah, he has this sort of ever-present air about him in Jewish tradition, which again, in the Scripture, you'd be pointing, I think the letter might be the only possible reference to this idea.
Yeah, it's interesting. I just thought I'd throw that in. The next one on the list is number, well, we're back in, speaking of Chronicles, we're now in the account of Chronicles of a passage that we've really already discussed, and that was 2 Samuel chapter 7, reiterated here in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. The next three, 55, 56, 57, all refer to that one, and the first is 1 Chronicles 17, 11, the seed of David, it says. We're back here. It says in 17, 11, "It shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you," it's talking to David, "who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom," and that's, of course, referring to Solomon. We've already read Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, that says, you know, Jesus is the son of David. It also makes reference to Matthew 9, verse 27, saying, when Jesus departed from here, two blind men follow him, crying, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." That's really neither here nor there. I don't think we have to go.
Well, this is really, 1 Chronicles 17 is a recapitulation of 2 Samuel 7. It's really the same exact passage, just referring to Solomon and that the promise of an eternal royal kingdom goes through David's line through his son Solomon. Again, there's no proof that Jesus came from this line. And again, even if Jesus were, it doesn't mean he's the Messiah, because there are hundreds and thousands of people who come from the line of Solomon today. And the same thing applies absolutely. To other references here, number 56 and 57. They're all speaking about Solomon and basically just saying that the right to sit on the throne of the Jewish kingship will come from this line that goes through Solomon. Sort of been there, did that already here.
Been there, done there. Not much to add there. Let me see. So then we go to Job. We find ourselves in the book of Job.
My Job.
Here we go. Now, long-time listeners will remember we did discuss this. Ira Michelson and myself of, Jews for Judaism East. Jews for Judaism East, people can find that on the internet. He's also, by the way, doing a program on Arud Sheba, Israel National Radio, with Rod Bryant, and you can catch him there as well. This is Job chapter 19, verse 23 to 27, and this is what it says. This is an interesting passage from 23. "Oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me." Now, the fulfillment of this, apparently, is, and this, you know, according to this list, this is a messianic prophecy that Jesus fulfilled in the New Testament, John 5, 24 to 29. "Assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in them, in him who sent me, has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." That's apparently a fulfillment of Job. Thoughts?
Yeah, I probably have these scales over my eyes because I read this. I read this chapter in Job a number of times, and I just fail to see anything about a resurrection that's being predicted. So put
this passage in Job before we even talk about John here. Put this passage of Job into context for us. What does it say?
Well, I think what's going on here is that, you know, he's having this debate with his friends. You know, he's constantly being accused of being a terrible sinner by his friends. And, you know, Job is basically saying that he will be vindicated. And, you know, even though he's suffering now greatly, he says that ultimately he's going to be connected to God. But, you know, I don't really see anything in here. You know, I think that it doesn't really meet its billing. The billing here is that this is a great prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. So I don't read anything in this passage in Job about Messiah. I think it's clearly just about Job himself. I don't see anything here about Job being resurrected from the dead. You know, although we do believe, I mean, it's clearly taught in the scripture that people will be resurrected. But I think that what the Christian would like to extract out of this, you know, is not simply that all human beings will be resurrected. I think what they're trying to extract is the prophecy that the Messiah will be resurrected and not part of the general resurrection, right? I think it would be a special resurrection, not part of the general resurrection of all human beings at some end time. And, you know, we know that in this story, Job wasn't resurrected from the dead. He, you know, he dies and that's it. So I have a little difficulty seeing what the compiler of this list sees, because I don't really see anything about someone being resurrected here.
So where it says in verse 25 of Job 19, "For I know that my Redeemer lives," that is, you believe that's Job referring to God?
Yeah, of course. That's his Redeemer is, and he's expressing his connection to God, and he knows that God is the ultimate Redeemer, which we have no problem.
With
such a concept. But again, it's very hard for me as I'm reading this passage in Job to see where the Messiah somehow sneaks into this passage. You know, the context is always so important. And the context of this, you know, the whole book of Job is really dealing with the topic of suffering. And more specifically, the immediate context here is this debate between Job and his friends. They're convinced that, you know, he must have been doing something really, really bad. If, you know, he's suffering so greatly, and he's insisting no. And, you know, he's expressing here his expectation that ultimately he's going to be, acquitted. Mm-hmm. That he's somehow going to be, found innocent. But there's not much more going on than that.
Very confusing, but that is the one that we are leaving. That's the one that we're going to finish with. Next time you and I get together, we're in the Book of Psalms, and oh my goodness, haven't they got? They've raked through, they've combed through Psalms for so-called messianic prophecies of the 365 messianic prophecies fulfilled by Jesus from the Tanakh. I'm just looking, it goes on and on and on. I don't think we're going to be able to do Psalms in one program, but we're certainly going to begin next time. What do you think?
I think maybe by the year 2015 we'll get out of the Book of Psalms.
That's what we've got to look forward to next time. Again, Rabbi Michael Scovac, thank you for coming back on the program. Your time is always so appreciated. And again, JewsForJudaism.ca, JewsForJudaism.ca is the website. Go there, because, my goodness, there's so much resources available there that I strongly recommend that listeners do so. Put a link on this post. So again, thank you, my friend. We'll be back next time. And until next time, dear listeners, be blessed, be set apart by the truth of our Father's word. Shalom.